Well, let's pray once again before we look into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you that every word of yours is true. We thank you that it is given for teaching us about your character and teaching us about your way of salvation. We pray that as we think on these things this morning, Heavenly Father, it's so easy for our minds to be distracted, to be taken away to other things and the cares of this life. We pray that your Spirit would help us to focus. Lord, that you would help me and guide my words, that they would be true and they would be clear and they would be true to your word. May you speak through your word to each one here this morning. Minister to our hearts and lives through the help of the Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there are many people who live in the country of Canada who this week will give themselves and their jobs to obtaining finances and then purchasing possessions that floods and fires may soon destroy. People will go to school to obtain knowledge that they will find to be obsolete or will be soon forgotten, but they will work hard at these things. In their spare time, they may plan vacations that will never happen. And while all the while they give little or no thought to the things of eternity, they don't consider the end of life and what lies thereafter. They don't consider the completion of their course of study. They're not looking toward the final exam, if you will. There's a story that was told by the late John Stott about an elderly lady who regularly and spent much time constantly reading and studying her Bible. And she had a granddaughter who often came over to her house to visit her. And one day as she was reading her Bible, her granddaughter asked her, "Grandma, why do you always spend so much time reading that old book?" And in an effort to provoke further thought and conversation, she said to her granddaughter, "I'm cramming for my final exam." Oh, that we would have so many in our homes today that our children and grandchildren would ask us why we read that book so much. And we could give such an answer and maybe there would be further discussion. The Bible is the only textbook, if you will, that infallibly reveals to us all of the answers on the final exam. It's not as if God decided to hide the answers from us or to obscure them in some way. No, the Bible reveals the answers to us. And we would do well to apply ourselves daily and weekly to the study of the Bible, to searching out God's word and to see what God has placed there, so that one day when we come to that great final exam at the end of our lives, when God returns to judge the living and the dead, we ultimately will not be left without the right answer. The right answer to the great question concerning how sinful men and women who have rebelled against a holy and just God can be accepted by Him, reconciled to Him, have peace with Him, instead of being eternally judged by Him. How many things are talked about in the news today? And yet this greatest of all questions and this greatest of all realities is entirely neglected. How few woke up this morning in our country thinking on these things? There are so many other things that occupy our minds, our time, and our attention. And in our world today and in the church today, many would brush aside this notion of salvation from the judgment and wrath of God against human sin. They say, well, that's an antiquated, kind of foolish, nonsensical thing that people who were less sophisticated than us used to believe. And yet there are reasons why people in the culture do not believe this. We find regularly in the culture in which we live, because people are sinners, They suppress the truth about God in unrighteousness. They are blind in their sin. And so we develop all kinds of things to do away with this problem of God, this problem of sin and his judgment. We come up with foolish theories like evolution that we teach to our kids that make no scientific sense whatsoever and no rational sense, and yet we grab a hold of it because we do not want to believe in these things. People today excuse sin. We say that people now are all victims, and ultimately we need to help them with the things that are going on in their lives, because the things that they have done are a product of their parents and things that have happened to them and these kind of things. And so there is no personal responsibility and accountability anymore. We ultimately grab onto atheism, or we tell people that what is good is evil and what is evil is good. And so the culture runs from sin and hides from it, pretends it's not there, pretends God is not there. But there's also in the church, we are also responsible for this lack of consciousness in our culture, if you will, to this doctrine of sin and this understanding of God and his coming judgment. For oftentimes in the church today, we cease to talk about sin. We don't want to deal with this kind of thing, or when we do, we speak in terms of mistakes or slip-ups or failures and these kind of things. One theologian rightly observed that in our day, he says, men have ceased to recognize the reality of their own sinfulness, which imparts a degree of perversity and enmity against God to all that they think and do. And so we shuffle this off, we lighten the load of sin, we use other words to describe it, but this is not how the Bible treats sin. I could go to countless texts, I'll give a couple of them. Isaiah 64 and verse 6, familiar to many of us, it says, "We have all become like one who is unclean." There is a word to describe our sin, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins, are like the wind. They take us away. Or 1 John 3, verse 4, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3, verse 4. We memorized that as a family a long time ago. It's lawlessness. It's a breaking of God's law. God gave his law that is to govern his world, and men are lawless. They break the law of God constantly. They have become polluted by sin, unclean in our sin and our iniquity against God, and the list goes on. And so when men and women in our culture no longer think and talk in terms of sin, it's not without note that the church that is to be salt and light, that is to speak of these things, has in most part become dumb and mute. We are not speaking of these things anymore, and so no one feels a sense of urgency to deal with this problem of sin because we've shuffled it aside and no one speaks in clear terms. Now there's another truth that has also been lost in our day that makes this emphasis on salvation seem so irrelevant to many. And that is the truth about God's judgment and wrath against sin and sinners. God's judgment and wrath that is coming. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, has this to say on the subject of how the church has dealt with this topic. It says, "The modern habit throughout the Christian church is to play this subject down. Those who still believe in the wrath of God, and not all do, say little about it. Perhaps they do not think much about it, and to an age which has unashamedly sold itself to the gods of greed, pride, sex, and self-will, the church mumbles on about God's kindness, but says virtually nothing about his judgment. The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, and Christians by and large have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter. We may well ask whether this is as it should be, for the Bible behaves very differently. One cannot imagine that the talk of divine judgment was ever very popular. We will ask the prophets someday when we meet them in heaven, and they will tell us. Yet the biblical writers engage in it constantly. One of the most striking things about the Bible is the vigor with which both Testaments emphasize the reality and terror of God's wrath. It would do us well to spend an afternoon meditating on this truth. I believe we don't consider the ways that we flitter away our time and how there is a world out there in need of the truth of the gospel, how it needs to be warned of the wrath to come. You know, how many people today in the last couple of weeks have been saying to the government, why didn't you tell us that this water was coming? How come we couldn't have been warned ahead of time? But there is a greater floodwaters of God's judgment that is coming on the earth, and the warning needs to be told. People need to hear that this is the truth, that this will be a reality. Consider the fact that our friends and our neighbors and our family members who are yet without Christ will one day face a holy and righteous God who is indignant against sin every day, who will pour out his wrath on them for all eternity. This is what the Bible says. This should move us. This should break our hearts for a world that is out there today, lost and apart from him, not even considering the fact that this will be the case someday. And if we believe the Bible by faith, we must believe this truth. The Bible is clear. Romans 2:5 is an example. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you were storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so the greatest danger to those around us today, the greatest problem in our nation today, has nothing to do with COVID-19, nothing to do with climate change, nothing to do with our economy, which I believe in the coming months is going to continue to plunge, or any other problem. The great issue of our day and every other day that has been since Adam has sinned in the garden has to do with sinful men and women, and what are they to do in light of a holy and just God? We must face this great question head on, that the answer might be known before the day is too late. There will be a day like those in Noah's day, when it began to rain, except not like in our province, where the rain at least finally stopped after doing some damage. In Noah's day, the rain kept coming. He had warned them that God would judge the earth in his righteousness, and there was a day when the drops started falling and the water started rising, and then the people began to realize that what Noah had said was true, except the door of the ark had been shut by God, and there was no place to enter any longer to be saved from the judgment that was coming. And there is a day. Have you considered this? Have you seriously considered the judgment of God that is coming? And are you sure that you are in that ark behind the closed door and will not face the judgment of God? So this great question then of how sinful men might escape the judgment of a holy and just God and be reconciled to him, this is the great question that we will see is dealt with in our text as we look at it in a moment. The answer to this question is not found in our governments, will not be found in our universities, will not be found in the wisdom of men, but is only found in the book of God on the pages of Scripture, in this old book that the woman was reading, cramming for her final exam. And it's not just found in the book in some obscure place, like, for instance, one of the minor prophets, as if God wanted to hide this from men because he enjoyed punishing the wicked. He doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked, and so he hasn't hidden it in his book, but he's written it large from Genesis to Revelation. The good news of the gospel is something that is writ large over the pages of Scripture. And so this morning I want to take us to a place where in the old book that lady might have been reading as she was considering her final exam. Because the answer to our question about what men can do who have sinned against a holy God in order to be reconciled to him is found there in this Old Testament passage in Exodus. It is both pictured there, and it is fulfilled in the Christ who is pictured there. The Old Testament is, if you will, a great picture book. It's not only that, but there are countless images there, pictures, types, that help us to see the great reality of the person of Christ. They teach us about God. They teach us about his ways of judgment and his ways of salvation. Consider this book of Exodus. If we were going to go back a few chapters to chapter 7, 8, and 9, what we find is that God, beginning in chapter 7, 14, begins to pour out plagues on the land of Egypt. We see very clearly there are 9 of them from chapter 7 all the way until chapter 10, and then finally a 10th plague is announced. God here is a God of judgment. Here he is revealing to us that he doesn't take sin lightly, that Pharaoh, in his hardness of heart, that the gods of Egypt and their idolatry must be judged, that Pharaoh, for suppressing and enslaving his people, will be judged. Judged in the form of these 9 plagues, he had refused to heed the word of God when warned. He had hardened his heart. Now we find in chapter 11, God judicially hardens his heart. And so plague after plague of judgment has come on the land of Egypt. And you think that these plagues would have caused Pharaoh to relent and to repent. And yet he continued to harden his heart against God and against his word. How many today continue to even ignore God's word altogether and harden their hearts in sin? And then we read in chapter 11, which we read earlier, beginning at verse 4, of a final plague that God was going to bring on the nation of Egypt, which would ultimately bring Pharaoh and the nation to its knees. Notice chapter 11, verse 4, it says, "So Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again.'" Notice that when this judgment came, there would be no distinction between the rich and the poor. No distinction between ruler or servant, no amount of money earned during their lifetime, no prestige, no power would be able to save them from this plague that was coming on the land. Every firstborn in Egypt would die, and there would be a great cry heard throughout the land, from the house of Pharaoh to the house of the servant woman. All would be affected. And brothers and sisters, today we are feeling the birth pains, if you will. There is in our land today a sense that we live under the beginnings of the wrath and the judgment of God. Surely in the things that we have experienced in the past year, when we think about the fires, when we think about the heat, when we think about the flooding, surely at least there are in our minds echoes of Egypt that come to mind. But even more so, for those who even don't have any discernment when it comes to these things, who understand what is written in Romans in chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, can see how the judgment of God has come on our land. That passage, Paul begins with, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." He will go on to talk about how this wrath of God is seen because people have given themselves over and exchanged the truth about God for a lie and have worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. So they've given themselves over to idolatry, and surely we've given ourselves over in this country to a whole pantheon of false gods, false idols, false ideologies. And God in his judgment, as you read through that text, I invite you to do it this afternoon. It keeps talking about how God gave them over. How God gave them over. He gave them over. He gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, it says. Do we see this in our land today? He's given us up to, it says, dishonorable passions and sexual perversions. given up to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And you see these things are just only ramping up in our day. It seems as if God has wholesale given us over. He's removing his restraint and letting sin play itself out, and the effects of it are devastating. The effects of sin are devastating. You think that the floodwaters, when they came down in the lower mainland and other places, and then they begin to recede, it doesn't just end there. There's a mess that's left behind. And so it is with man's sin, the mess that it leaves in lives, in relationships, in health, and other things, and ultimately in our relation to God. It is a great mess. We are truly under the judgment of God and continue to plunge ourselves further away all the time. We become desensitized to how wicked it has become. If you would take the average fare on the television today and play it for someone in 1950, they would be so aghast they might die of a heart attack. They would just look and go, "What in the world is that?" And yet some of us enjoy some of the things that they would have found repulsive. Our hearts have become hard. Our consciences are becoming desensitized. But the wrath of God is truly on our nation, and the great day of his judgment and the great day of our final examination seems to be ever approaching. There will be a great cry on that day, greater than the cry in the land of Egypt. It will affect all of those who have come under God's judgment and wrath for sin. And yet the majority of people today may be like the people of Egypt on that day. You can imagine the day before, they're eating, drinking, marrying, giving into marriage. They're doing their thing, expecting the next day to be like the one before. And all of a sudden, the judgment of God and this plague comes upon the land, and their lives will never be the same. And the Bible is clear, there is such a day that is coming on the world. The Bible says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. In Acts 17:31, it says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. The judgment of God will come as surely as it did in the day of Pharaoh, just like he said, "Thus says the Lord," so he says it to us today. And the question then that remains for us is, this dark cloud of God's judgment seems to be moving in over the land of Canada. Is there a way that we can be saved from the wrath to come? I focus on this. I press this point home because this is no joke. This is no foolishness. This is no idle talk. This is dead serious. This is eternity. This is your eternal soul and the souls of those in our nation and those whom we love. They stand before a holy God. The day is coming near. Are we ready to meet him? And here in the book, I praise God that there is an answer for this. It is open to all who will heed the word of God and will see his way of salvation and in faith will embrace it as those did in Egypt on that day. There were many who were judged, but there were many who were saved. What was it that brought this salvation? Well, from our text, we can see that God graciously provided a way of salvation. When we look through chapter 12 and verses 1 to 13, what we find there is that there is a way of salvation, but it's not the way that man is to come up with. God didn't leave the Israelites there that day and say, "Now, there is a judgment coming, but I want you to figure out how maybe you might be saved from the judgment to come." No, God clearly prescribed that way of salvation. It didn't come by the thoughts and ingenuity of the Israelites. No, God provided it. God revealed it. It was God's approved way of salvation, not for them to think or find their own way of salvation. Men and women today who think that they can come up with their own ideas of what salvation is and how that might happen will find themselves to be proved dead wrong on that day. But there is a way. It has been made clear, it is prescribed, just like these Israelites had very great detail told to them. God gave very particular instructions by which they were to be saved. He told them to select a lamb, but not just any lamb, an unblemished male lamb, a year old. What if someone would have gone and just decided that they were going to get a bull or something else? No, they would not have been saved. There was one way through the selection of this unblemished male lamb. And they were to do this not just on any old day, but on a particular day. It said on the 10th day of the first month, each household would select a lamb. The lamb was not to be then selected and then sacrificed and eaten on the 10th day, nor the 11th day, nor the 12th day, nor the 13th day, but on the 14th day of the month. And during this time, they were to examine that lamb to make sure that it was unblemished. Then on the 14th day, at a particular time, at twilight, it was to be killed and roasted and eaten in a specific way. The blood was to be put on the doorposts in particular places. The people were to remain in the house covered by the blood of the lamb for a specified period of time until the angel of death would pass over. Here, brothers and sisters, we must be clear, there was no room for ingenuity, no room for creativity, no room for sort of saying, well, we're going to kind of just figure this out on our own and have a little of this and a little of that. No, when God had given his gracious provision of a substitute who would die in their place, whose blood would be shed, it must be exactly as God had prescribed. Now you can imagine that when all these specific commands came, some people might have had questions. Why all this particular stuff, and what does this have to do with, why can't God just pass over? Why all this blood and this lamb and unblemished and all of these things? Surely God can just cover over and just pass over. He doesn't need all of this. Or they might have thought, well, this seems a little bit arbitrary. Some of this seems unnecessary. We'll do this, but I'm not going to do that. No, in this verse, what we see is that the people weren't creative, that they, even though they might have had questions, even though some of them may have had very little understanding of this and very little faith, in verse 28 of chapter 12, we find this verse. It said, "Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." They believed God. They took him at his word. They put their faith in him. Their faith may have been weak, some of them. Others may have had strong faith. But by faith, all who went trusting in the word of God and obeyed were saved from the judgment to come. Now, brothers and sisters, here, of course, for those of us who know the whole story well, we already have had our hearts begin to beat more swiftly as we think about what this pictures. This Passover lamb was a picture, a type, an object lesson, teaching us of God's true way of eternal salvation for sinners who deserved the wrath and judgment of God. How God would provide for us a substitutionary sacrifice to die, whose blood would be shed in our place so that his wrath would pass over us and not come on us. This Passover was picturing clearly the sacrifice of Christ, and this was understood by the Apostle Paul, who wrote nearly 1,600 years later in 1 Corinthians 5:7 this. He says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." And I want us to just take a few minutes this morning. We've gone over some of this in the past, some ways that the Passover is a great picture or type of Christ and God's way of salvation. Our Passover lamb, whose blood was shed, whose life was given, that we might be saved. First of all, I'd like us to think about how Jesus Christ was pictured in the male lamb that was selected. Is God for patriarchy? Is he all just about men or whatever? It's all about males and, you know, he thinks less of females or these kind of things. And that's why surely, I mean, a female lamb is just as good as a male lamb, people might say today. Why all this talk about a male? Well, the reason that this male lamb was to be selected is because God had already selected the lamb, the true lamb of God, that this selection of this lamb would point to. And it wasn't pointing to his daughter, it was pointing to his son. His son, this one, the Son of God, this male Lamb of God, who God himself had selected in eternity past to come and to be sacrificed on behalf of sinners, who would be sent from heaven, who would take on human flesh at his incarnation so that he could die as a substitute in the place of men. Now, both the Bible and logic are clear. Throughout the Old Testament, all of these sacrifices of animals, surely the sacrifice of bulls and goats and these things, could not cover or atone for the sins of men. Hebrews 10, 4 and 5 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me.'" Christ was incarnate and given a body that he, in his body, might be sacrificed. This male lamb in the Old Testament picturing this Son of God who would come to be sacrificed for sinners. Secondly, I want us to see and to remember how the sinlessness of Christ was pictured in the unblemished nature of this lamb. Why would God require an unblemished lamb? Surely when we look around our world, it's not just perfect people that God accepts. Is God just sort of exclusive in that way? The crippled and the lame and others that he doesn't like. Should we take this as God slights those who have disabilities or other things like this? Or why is this that God doesn't like disabled lambs? Surely they're even more precious. Why couldn't we select one of those? But God required an unblemished lamb. Jesus Christ was pictured there because he, as the one who would act as a substitute in the place of sinners, must be unblemished by the sin which he would bear the wrath of God for, that ultimately he himself could not be found a sinner. He had to be found without spot or blemish. Otherwise, he would have to die for his own sins and couldn't die as a substitute for sinners. And so we remember how this Passover lamb was selected and taken into the home on the 10th day of the first month, that it might be closely inspected to ensure that there was no spot, blemish, or defect. And so it should not surprise us then when we turn to the New Testament that on that first Palm Sunday, Jesus would enter Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month, riding on a donkey. During the ensuing days prior to his death, he would be regularly inspected, closely watched, and examined by the religious leaders, by the political leaders, and others. What would they find about this lamb? Well, in Luke 20, we find, for instance, that the Pharisees and the Herodians tried to trap him and to test him to see if they could find fault with him, asking him a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And at the end of this test, Luke says in chapter 20, verse 26, "They were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent." They couldn't find something against him. The Sadducees, they then came and posed a riddle concerning the resurrection of the dead. And after Jesus had answered them, Luke says in Luke 20, verse 39 to 40, it says, "Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you have spoken well,' for they no longer dared to ask him any question." And so they could find no fault, no reason to accuse him. And so the religious leaders brought him to Pilate. At the beginning of Luke 23, he is brought before Pilate. He is accused. And we hear the verdict of Pilate in Luke 23 and verse 4. It says, "Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.'" Pilate sent him then to Herod. He is then further examined. In Luke 23, 13, it says, "Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. And neither did Herod. he said, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. And yet he must die. We go on in Luke 23, we hear the testimony of the thief on the cross. He says in Luke 23, 41, this man has done nothing wrong. Finally, the centurion's testimony in Luke 23, 47. It says, now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. There is no greater truth for which to praise God like this centurion did than the fact that this one was found to be unblemished, without fault, innocent, not guilty. On this founds the great hope of our salvation. Here is the great crux of how sinful men and women who have come against God in their sin and our lawlessness and our guilt before him can be made righteous. If one sin was found in this spotless lamb, one blemish, all would be without hope and without God in the world. All we could hope for was a fearful expectation of judgment. But brothers and sisters, this is great news because we all know that we have fallen short of the glory of God. We all know that we are far from unblemished. If we look at our hearts and our lives, we recognize, oh God, there is so much sin and iniquity. I would be deserved to be thrown into 1,000 hells for all eternity for what I have done against him. But this one, spotless, innocent, has done nothing wrong. And it was this one who ultimately would be taken and placed on a Roman cross. One who would be sacrificed. His blood would be shed in the place of sinners. As God, if you will, put the sins of the world on Christ. And God punished him and poured out his wrath on sin and sinners in the person of his Son. This innocent Lamb of God sacrificed in the place of sinners, that God's wrath and judgment might be meted out in him, and that his righteousness, his unblemished nature, would then be imputed and transferred to those and their account who would put their faith and trust in this lamb. This one, this male lamb, spotless, without sin, the rest of the Bible continues to praise and to exalt this truth of Christ, his sinlessness. Hebrews 4:15 says, he is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Praise God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or Hebrews 7:26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. The Bible, it's as if he wants to tell us over and over and over again so that we know that the foundation of our salvation is secure, that this one was without sin. And yet he died for sinners like you and me. And so it was this perfect Lamb of God, after he was examined and he was found to be without spot or blemish, yet was killed anyway. Led away on the 14th day of the month as our Passover lamb, because God had predestined it to be so. The rulers crucified him, yes, but God had planned to have his Son crucified in this way, to bear the wrath, to be the wrath bearer in our place, the one who propitiated the wrath of God. He shed his precious blood so that we might be redeemed. Peter speaks of it this way in 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Brothers and sisters, is that blood of Christ precious to you? Have you come to see how infinitely valuable it is? Every earthly possession that you have could all be washed away tomorrow. But if you have been washed in the blood of Christ, if you are in the household of God that is covered by the blood of the Lamb, know that the greatest questions of life and eternity have been settled on your behalf, and there is great reason to rejoice. We have an infinite inheritance in the blood of Christ. It is more precious than anything else that the world could offer. Turn away from the world. Turn away from its sin and its lusts and all of these things, and meditate on the precious blood of Christ. Here is our great song. It is his blood that has cleansed us. It is his blood that was sacrificed and given on our behalf. For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Have you beheld him? Have you, as John said, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Have you beheld this Lamb? Can you say today that Christ, my Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed? Because you notice that the household, it had to be one lamb for one household. That ultimately those who had received this lamb and would eat and partake of this lamb, that ultimately, and then the blood would be on that household, would be saved. It wasn't the next door neighbor's faith that could save the one over here. If there was a house without the lamb, without the blood, they would come under the judgment of God. There is no salvation through our parents. There is no salvation being part of a church that has many people who are saved in it. There is only salvation for those who themselves have partaken of Christ, have taken this lamb by faith and believed and trusted in him and said, "He is my hope before God. He is my righteousness. He's the reason why I will be declared not guilty when I come before a holy God on that day." Brothers and sisters, today I want to declare to you again that there is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. No other religion, no other ways of man can take us to God. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. Many people will turn to other ways, but not us this morning, I pray. Many people will turn to their own works as the way that they think they will be received before God. "I'm a moral person, I'm a good person, I've done certain things, God will accept me." No, the hymn writer says, "Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Many today in the church run away from this talk of blood and sacrifices. This is our greatest joy. This is our greatest hope. This is the great truth that we want to proclaim. Men may be offended. It may be a stumbling block to some. To others, they may find it to be an offense. But we sing of the precious blood of Christ. We sing of the Lamb of God. He is our hope. He is our trust who are here this morning. Now finally, as we close, you might say, but I have doubts. I have weak faith. I don't know whether my faith will be enough. My doubts that still cloud my mind about all of these things. And I would tell you this morning that there would be many maybe at the time of the Exodus who had these doubts and who had weak faith. But it wasn't the greatness of their faith. It was the greatness of the promise of God and the sacrifice that he had prescribed. And those who took hold of that sacrifice, no matter how great or small their faith, when God came and his angel of death passed over, when the blood was on the door, he didn't say, "Well, those people did that with weak faith." No, it is the perfection of the sacrifice itself. It is Christ himself who is enough. Weak faith, great faith, as long as it is faith in Christ, that faith will save. Have you believed on him? Do you trust in him alone for your salvation? If you have this morning, we have every reason to rejoice, every reason to have great hope, that we do not need to fear the wrath to come, for Jesus has saved us from it. May we go from this place telling others warning them, speaking of sin, speaking of judgment, and then speaking of this Lamb who stood in the place of sinners, proclaiming him that others might yet come to him and be saved before the door is closed and the day of our history and its age is over and they face this God. May they face him clothed in the blood and the righteousness of Christ and not naked come before him in their own works of righteousness, for then they would definitely be judged. But we here this morning who are clothed in Christ, may we be ever thankful. May we praise him every day for this great salvation. May we speak of it to others, and may he yet be merciful to bring some in that they may yet be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that even for us who have come to understand this truth, when we finally get to see you in all your glory on your great white throne judgment, we will come to appreciate far more the greatness of our sin and the greatness of your provision for sinners in the person of Christ. We will sing of it for all eternity. We will rejoice in it forevermore. And Lord, we pray that we would even today be renewed in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ and renewed in our love for you, our Heavenly Father, who gave him for such wretched sinners as we. May we, O God, live and hate sin as we saw how you treated Christ as he bore our sin. And we see how much you judge sin and hate sin. May we hate it as much as you do. May we turn away from it and seek to be holy and godly. May we, O God, proclaim this Christ, this one who died and bled and was suffered and crucified on behalf of sinners, even when so many may want to harden their hearts and turn away. May we continue to plead with them and pray for them and proclaim this truth of Christ to them. May you, O God, bring yet a great harvest of souls into your kingdom before the day of your judgment comes. We pray that the ark of salvation in Kamloops would not be empty, but full of those who have fled the wrath to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.